Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 9 tonight, chapter 9, verses 13, and we'll probably get into chapter 10 as well. We are looking at the second series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, and we've already talked about five of those. The first one, the first trumpet, a third of all the trees and all the grasses were destroyed by hail and fire mingled with blood. The second trumpet sounded, and a third of the sea turned to blood, and the great burning mountain was cast into it, causing this effect. A third of all the life in the sea and a third of all the ships were destroyed. The third trumpet sounded, and a third of the fresh water was poisoned by a star called wormwood that fell to the earth. The fourth trumpet sounded, and the sun, the moon, and the stars were darkened, and darkness prevailed a third part of the day. The fifth trumpet sounds, and the locust creatures are released from the bottomless pit to sting men and cause torment for 5 months. So you see, now these judgments are more personal. It's inflicted pain upon individuals. Tonight we'll consider the sixth trumpet. A supernatural army from the Euphrates River, consisting of 200 million creatures, capable or comparable to horsemen, will kill one third of the population on the earth. Many have already died. A third of the population then on earth. The sixth trumpet is also referred to as the second woe. Do you remember reading back there in chapter 8 and verse 13? You can glance back there if you like. There was a pronouncement of three woes. This sixth trumpet is the second of those three. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." That would be the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. This tonight is the sixth or the second woe, the sixth trumpet or the seventh or the second woe. I want us to take a closer look at this trumpet, and beginning in chapter 9 and verse 13, it says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." The golden altar. Now, the earthly tabernacle had how many altars? Do you remember? The temple or tabernacle? There was the brazen altar, and that's the one you're thinking about, where the sacrifices. But there was another, smaller altar, about 2 foot by 2 feet, and about...
incense.
Yeah, the incense altar. Where did it sit, do you recall? It was in front of the Holy and Holies, right in front of the big curtain that divided the temple, and that cubicle in the back. There was another smaller altar there, usually called the golden altar. There's the brazen altar, the golden altar. What was the brazen altar used for? Sacrifice. And the golden altar for?
Incense.
Okay. Those were patterned, according to Hebrews, after the heavenly temple. And we see that here, we see that description here, even in the book of Revelation, talks about the altar, the brazen altar and the golden altar. In Revelation, John speaks of scenes in heaven that occur simultaneously with things that are happening on earth. So we remember that there is an element of symbolism. Things are happening in the vision in heaven, but they're describing and they're happening simultaneously with events that take place on the earth. You'll see that here again in just a minute. Smoke ascending from this altar of incense would represent what? Do you recall?
Prayers
of the saints. Fire was taken off the altar, the brazen altar, to represent the judgments and were poured out on the earth. You recall that last week. It's not critically important that you and I distinguish and and understand and define and describe the altars mentioned in Revelation in every sense, it's not going to change our understanding of the prophecy, I should say. But we've made little to do over the altars. We've talked about them, and we're going to talk about them some more. So I thought, let's take a quick survey of the altars. Going back to chapter 6 and verse 9, we read about the altar. That was the first mention of it, 6, 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, back to the seal judgments, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So here it is, as if the tribulation saints were sacrificed and their blood poured out. So sort of that's the imagery that you get, which would be symbolism for the brazen altar rather than the golden altar, the sacrifice that was made of, or the lives of these individuals. And we read a couple of times where the voice comes from under the altar where those martyrs were. We've read that already a few times. The next mention would be chapter 8 and verse 3, and we saw this last time, 8:3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came from the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. So we've already passed that. But here you have both altars mentioned. Back in the Old Testament, when they went to burn incense, they had the censer. It was a golden thing with a chain or some wire or something holding it. It would be lower than that. And they would put coals off of the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. They put them in the censer. They take them into the holy place and they put them on the altar of incense, the golden altar. And there they would offer the incense on top of those same coals. Something like that has happened right here. Fire from the brazen altar, the golden altar was, or the brazen altar was put in this golden censer. Incense was offered on the golden altar, and it represents the prayers of the saints. And the fire from the brazen altar on which the saints had been offered is cast to the earth as a judgment. And so both altars seem to be pictured here in chapter 8. We come to chapter 9 and verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the, which altar? The golden, which is what? Altar of incense. Heard this sound, the voices from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So the altar of incense. Chapter 11 and verse 1. 11:1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Probably the brazen altar again. Chapter 14 and verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Probably again the brazen altar. Lastly, we see in chapter 16 and verse 7. 16:7. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Again, probably the brazen altar. Now back to our verse in chapter 9 and verse 13. I wanted to make that distinction. And all at one time, the altars of heaven, there's symbolism in the altars, and we'll talk about it some more, but we've got just this brief survey under our belts, and we'll understand as we approach those passages. We're back in chapter 9 and verse 13. The reference is to the altar of incense, which has already been determined to be associated with the prayers of the saints. In answer to those prayers that ascended up into the nostrils of God, verse 14 came this answer, a voice is heard saying, verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." The fact that they were bound means they're what kind of angels? They're bad. They're fallen angels. They wouldn't be bound if they were holy angels, obviously. You remember there are various ranks of angels. All angels were not created equal. We learn that in part from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So the ranking of angels, different castes of angels. As we see here in Revelation, God is sovereign even over those evil angels. Is that right? God is sovereign over everything, isn't he? He's sovereign over everything. Now, to be sovereign over something doesn't mean that he's the author of evil. Is that correct? He's sovereign over these fallen angels, but he's not the author of their evil. He's just in control. They have to do what he says, right? All he has to do is think it, and they're bound. Notice that these angels are from the great river Euphrates. Where's Euphrates? If you look over in Iran, you have the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers that come down through that Muslim population of the world. Around these rivers are some of the most ungodly events that have been recorded in history. It's where the Tower of Babel was, Mesopotamia, and the Fertile Crescent. Babylon, now Iraq, a lot of things happening there. The Berean Call, a little newsletter that's been around for a long time, says the Euphrates River is entirely a Muslim river. It starts in Turkey, goes through Syria, Iraq, and Iran, and empties into the Persian Gulf. That is the biggest trouble spot in the world today, among several other big ones, it says. A lot of things have happened there. A lot of evil from that region. Verse 15 of our text here says, "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay a third part of men." They were prepared for a certain time. Who prepared them? God did. God did. Is that okay? That God prepared them for this act. He had to set all of these things. It bothers some people that God would prepare them. But God prepared them in that like he prepared Pharaoh of Egypt. They would be used of him to cause the people to turn their eyes to the Lord. How many people would be saved in the tribulation period? We've already discovered in chapter 7, many, many. More than we could number. Some of them because of these events. Some of them will turn their hearts to God. They'll give up the fight and they'll be saved. Many have already been saved. We're approaching here right now the middle of the tribulation period. The great tribulation's about to start. God did not make Pharaoh evil. Is that a correct statement? He made an evil man, Pharaoh. God did not make Pharaoh an evil man. He made an evil man a Pharaoh. He gave a man that office. Why? Back in Romans chapter 9, and you don't need to turn there, let me read this. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God raised this evil man up to this position so that he could show his strength in opposition to him and have his people released. He didn't make Pharaoh evil. He just made an evil man to be the Pharaoh. And the evil man was not very cooperative, was he? Not very cooperative. God made a godless man a Pharaoh, and God collected these demons, these fallen angels, to deliver this plague. That's how it happened. or will happen. It's interesting in verse 15, the exact timing, isn't it? The exact timing to the very hour has been determined from eternity past by our God. I kind of like that. I really like the fact that God's on a schedule. Is that okay? God has a perfect timing for this. I like Galatians chapter 4. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of time, when it was time. Go back to the book of Daniel and it tells you exactly how you can count the years from the decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem until the Messiah would come. He gives us the years. God has a perfect timing. He knows exactly when it's going to happen. Unlike open theology that you hear of today, God's not waiting to see when we get bad enough. I'm going to step in now. Well, let's give Him a little longer. No, He knows exactly the hour already. It's already predetermined. The second coming of Christ, according to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. God knows when this time will happen, when these events will unfold. Well, it's time. When you get to verse 15, it's time. It's time, and the sixth trumpet would bring the death of a third of the world's population. It's time for this catastrophic event upon the face of the earth. Verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. So this killing would be carried out by 200 million. 200 million of these creatures that he's about to describe. 200 million. They're described here as horsemen, so-called. The description is actually in the next verse, verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the head of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Their appearance was sort of like a mounted soldier. He's armored and he's armed with deadly weapons. These horses that John saw, well, they're obvious. I haven't seen one like that, have you? You ever seen a horse with a lion's head? None of us have ever seen them. They're obviously supernatural beings, obviously. Supernatural beings had the heads of lions. They breathe fire and smoke and brimstone. Brimstone, that's interesting. Brimstone, what is brimstone? It's common in the Dead Sea region. When it's ignited, when it's caught afire, such deposits melt and produce burning steams and suffocating gas. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia describes it like this. It's combustible sulfur. You like to smell sulfur? Oh, it's terrible. Combustible sulfur known to the ancient Near East people from mineral deposits, that the inhabitants of the land had experienced the terrors of burning sulfur is very probable. Once one of these deposits took fire, it would melt and run in burning streams down the ravine, spreading everywhere, suffocating fumes such as come from ordinary brimstone match. No more realistic figure could be chosen to depict terrible suffering and destruction. It is not at all unlikely that during some of the disastrous earthquakes which took place in this part of the world, the hot lava sent forth, igniting not only the sulfur, but also the bitumen, and added to the horror of the earthquake the destruction caused by burning pitch and brimstone. The term brimstone is used figuratively in the scripture to denote divine punishment of the wicked, brimstone. So there's a little bit about brimstone. These animals, these creatures breathe out fire and smoke and that I just described, brimstone. Supernatural, right? There's no animal like that on earth today. Verse 18, by these three was a third part of men killed, by the fire and the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouth. A third of all the earth's inhabitants are killed by these creatures. The population in 2018 of the earth, the latest figures, is 7.7 billion. A third of the population would be 2,333,333,333. A third of the earth. 2 billion people. Now that'll make news, won't it? That'll be a big deal on earth. People will lose their loved ones. They'll lose their loved ones. Death by fire, death by smoke and brimstone, all of which came from the mouth of these creatures. Hideous creatures. In addition to the three meaning fire, smoke, and brimstone, verse 19 says, "For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt." So their tails are like the rear turret of an aircraft. As they pass and you think you're out of harm's way, then the tail can get you. And their heads are like, the heads on those tails are like serpents. And so we assume that they can bite and they can cause harm to individuals. Deadly, vicious creatures. 2,333,000,000 people killed on the face of the earth. So it's getting worse, isn't it? But the worst is yet to come. Verse 20, "And the rest of men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk." Now, you would think, wouldn't you think, that they wouldn't have much time to be building idols. You would think men on earth would surrender now. It would be obvious, wouldn't it, that these things that are happening are outside of our realm. You would think they would stop the things they're doing, that they would surrender. But they continue their evil work, the work of their hands. They worship demons and idols. And again, God reminds us here in verse 20 that demons and idols can't do anything. That idols can't do anything. Obviously, demons can do something. But they continue to worship, and God reminds them that they're wrong. Verse 21, "Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorcery, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So there are five sins in these two verses. Five sins of the unbelievers mentioned in the tribulation period. What sins would they commit? Well, here they are. They're going to continue the work of their hand to produce idols, which surprises me. Why are they thinking about idols now? Well, why are they thinking about idols now? Remember Exodus 32? Children of Israel came through the Red Sea. The Egyptian army's dead behind them. Moses is up on the mountain. God's talking to him, and he's been up there a while. And they rebel against God, and what did they do? They made this golden calf and worshipped it. Well, why? They made the calf. They knew it didn't bring them out of Egypt, but that's how they worshipped it. You know, there's a God consciousness, a God awareness. You look into the sky at night and you think, there's got to be a God. How could this happen? Look into the intricacies of the body. Look into the creation. Romans 1 tells us that. It reveals to us the eternality of God. and the omnipotence of God. Look at his creation. A design like this requires a designer, we say. And so here they are. They don't like God if he's sending all these things, so they make their own. Does that sound like man? Just like him, doesn't it? If we don't like what God does, we'll make our own. We'll make a God out of somebody or something else because we don't like what God is doing. So sin number one of these unbelievers mentioned here in these couple of verses is that they produce idols. Murders. Who are they murdering? We know they're murdering Christians too, don't we? Because we've already heard of them up in heaven. That voice from under the altar, remember? Asking, when are we going to be vindicated? When is our blood going to be avenged? And the Lord says, when everybody gets here. Do you remember? So there's murders, there's sorcery. Here's the word for sorcery, pharmakia. Pharma. Drugs. It could refer to magical arts. But its first definition, its common definition, is a reference to drugs. They're going to be into drugs. Well, why would they be taking drugs? To escape. Exactly. To escape. They'll be taking drugs. Fornication, a broad term for sexual immorality, like we read about daily in the newspaper. Have you heard the latest? They talk about transsexual, homosexual, and all these other things. Now, one of the latest things is supposed to be okay to desire children, for an adult to desire children. There's nothing wrong with that. Did you hear that? People have asked, could I marry my dog? There's a name for those things in the scripture. Folks, we're there. Anything anybody can imagine, today it's happening. It's going to be prevalent in that day. Living for the moment in whatever they want. How about thefts? Thefts. Well, who are they going to steal from? We're 3.5 years into the tribulation. 3.5 years the Christians have been gone. Wonder how many there will be. Empty houses. You know, nobody's been in that house for a long time. Why don't we go see what's in there? Who's going to stop them? Thefts? I'm just thinking out loud here. I like to do that. Don't you just kind of think about how could this be? Thefts?
And
the ones killed. Yeah, the Christians that are killed. So there'll be a lot of looting going on. The world will be mostly unrepentant at this point. Mostly unrepentant. Many have been saved already. There'll still be people saved, but mostly unrepentant. There are the individuals to which, or I should say, these are the individuals to which I think Paul was referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember our study of 2 Thessalonians 2? Hold your place here and turn back there. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Let's read a couple of the verses. All of these people, they've had every opportunity to be saved. They've heard the witness of the 144,000. They've heard the witness of the martyrs. They have watched supernatural events that are way outside of our realm, our earthly realm. And they still reject. They still reject the truth. To them, I think Paul refers in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, talking about the Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Doesn't it seem to fit? Tribulation, people. Back to Revelation. Let's move on a little bit, shall we? Chapter 10 is the middle of the tribulation. We are between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, the second and the third woe, pronounced back in chapter 8. And there's a parenthetical break. Remember the parentheses? We'll put it at the beginning of chapter 10. We'll go all the way to chapter 11 and verse 14 and put the closed parentheses. We're about to learn something about what has already happened or what is happening or what's about to happen, or maybe all three in this parentheses. One old commentator sort of summarizes. He says Revelation 10 is the reception of the revelation of the things written in the book about judgments. He assumes that the book is the seven sealed scroll. I don't agree with that necessarily. Secondly, he says in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the vision of the capture of Jerusalem by the Antichrist. We're going to talk about that in this parenthesis. The Antichrist is about to capture Jerusalem. Verses 11, 3 to 12, the ministry of the two witnesses is introduced. And they'll be witnesses all the way from the middle of the tribulation all the way to just before the Lord comes back, all during that 3.5 years. And the Antichrist and the people of the earth, the rebellious people of the earth, will hate them. We'll see. Verses 13 to 14 of chapter 11, there's a great earthquake which takes place at the ascension of the two witnesses. It's at the end of the tribulation and they're called up to heaven. They've been killed and they stand up and God calls them back to heaven and there's a great earthquake. That's going to happen in Revelation 16. We're not near there yet. But we're going to learn about it right here in this parenthesis. You see what the parenthesis is? It just kind of gives us, you just stop the forward movement and just look around and see where we've come from and where we're standing and where we're about to go. See out there some things. The parenthesis. They're necessary. The parentheses in Revelation are necessary if we're going to understand what we're about to look at. He's giving us some information that's going to help us as we continue. And so here we are to gather this information that's available. An angel steps onto the stage with an announcement. Verse 1 of chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Who else was described like that? Jesus was, back when we were talking about the letters to the seven churches. Sort of sounds like Jesus. Clothed with a cloud, that's in keeping with heavenly majesty. A rainbow about his head, a rainbow is the Noahic sign, the covenant sign that God made with Noah. I won't destroy the world again by water. Sort of a sign of peace. His face shone as the sun. If he were not Jesus Christ, he's been near the Lord, right? This holy angel, this angel as he's called, he's been near the Lord. Remember when Moses came back down off of the mountain? How his face did shine? And they had to do what? Had to put a veil on him, had to cover him up. His feet were like pillars of fire. Pillars are strong. Pillars holding up. And fire is representing judgment, I believe. Pillars of fire. It does sound like the description of Christ, but the word in the Greek text here is another angel means another of the same kind. And so this is another created being. He's like the other angels that he's been talking about, not the Lord Jesus. Not the ones blowing the trumpets. It's another one. He's a mighty angel. Might meaning he's strong. He's physically strong. He's supernaturally strong. And he's also an authoritative angel. He has authority. A high-ranking angel. So as I've studied, I've come to the conclusion, I don't want to say this is Jesus Christ. I think there's evidence that it's not. It's another angel, just like it says. Verse 2 says, and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And a lot of people believe here that the sea represents the Gentile nations and the earth represents the Jewish nations. There's some evidence to make us think that. But I prefer just a literal approach. God is not just the God of the continents, is he? He's the God of the globe. On the land and on the sea. He's the God of the whole globe. The God of the whole universe. And this little book. Well, there's no doubt that the little book is a pronouncement of the last and the worst judgments that are about to come. And we're about to be introduced to. So you got the picture. He's looking. Another angel appears and makes this announcement. He's got a little book in his hand. And he's got one foot on the land and one on the sea. He's got legs like pillars of fire, dressed in a cloud with a rainbow. That's what John's seeing. That's how he describes it. Verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice, and as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And we don't know what the angel said. But the universe responded with seven thunderous voices. And the thunder actually uttered some intelligible communication, gave some message. And John says in verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. He's going to write down what they said. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Why did God put that there? Just to tease us a little bit? No, I think the Lord wants us to know that there are some things the Lord doesn't want us to know. Yet. Right? There's a lot revealed here, but there's a lot not revealed here. But if we can know what's revealed, then when we're watching from heaven's portals and seeing these things unfold, we'll understand all of the things that we don't understand just yet and are not intended to understand. Just yet. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Have you ever seen in the courtroom, they say, raise your hand and repeat after me. Or put your hand, raise your right hand, put your left hand on the Bible. And it's as if he were taking an oath. And he is. Look at verse 6. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Swear by all of these things that time will be no longer. To swear by God himself and by heaven and earth and the things that are in heaven and earth and the sea is perhaps the most authoritative expression that could possibly be made. So mark it down. What this angel has delivered, this message that he's delivered, is sure thing. What did he say? Verse 6, you tell me. Time no more. The end is here. This angel says, there's going to be no more time. There's no more delay. There's going to be, time is coming to an end. Time as we know it. The final plagues are about to be poured out on the earth. The martyred saints are about to be avenged. All of God's plan is about to come together and Christ is going to come back. And there's no delay for this. Verse 7, and the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mysteries of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the seventh angel, the end is here. The final events that are prophesied back in the Old Testament by the prophets, they're here. The mysteries of God, they're called. What is a mystery? Something not heretofore revealed. Something we didn't understand before. It hasn't been revealed just yet. But in time, it was revealed by prophets, at least in part. And all the prophecies that had been predicting these events of the end time are about to unfold and usher in the kingdom of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the specifics have not been, they've not been disclosed just yet. But they're about to be at the sound of the seventh trumpet. Now, from your knowledge already, what is the seventh trumpet? It's the opening of the last series of judgments. How many of them are there? Seven. Vials or bowls. So we had seven seals. When we got to the seventh one, it consisted of seven trumpets. We get to the seventh trumpet. It consists of seven vials or bowls that will be poured out. The wrath, each of them representing a plague or the wrath of God being poured out upon sinful man. In verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." I see an object lesson coming, don't you? Take the little book, he said. "And he went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." Let me ask you to kind of think about, what do you think that means? The little book, we've already said, represents what's coming, the judgments. How's it going to be sweet? Who's it going to be sweet to? The martyred saints, for sure. It's going to seem like, finally, we've come to the end and the crooked's going to be made straight and the rough way is going to be made smooth and all of God's promises are going to come to fruition. It's going to be sweet, but it's going to be bitter too, because of the judgments, obviously. A bittersweet book. Verse 10, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings." So here's John's commission repeated again. Prophesy again these things. He's to tell all that he has seen and all that he has heard. And he's about to do that. The fulfillment of that commission is the rest of the book of Revelation. It's the rest of what he's going to see and what will be told as we continue our study. And that's the end of chapter 10. I'm enjoying our study. I hope you are. I hope you understand it as well. Do you have any questions tonight? If I don't have an answer, I'll get you one. Yes.
200 million creatures are weapons. When I read Ezekiel and when I read Revelation and they describe them, as you said, it sounds like a plane. You know, it sounds like something shooting out bullets and bombs.
Well, it's a perception or a surmising of individuals that, you know, John didn't see modern weaponry. Maybe he's describing it, but to breathe out fire and smoke and brimstone, to have a tail that bites, it could, you know, we'll see.
Yes.
We'll see. I'm sort of inclined, as I study the book of Revelation, just to take it as it says. It's going to be a hideous, hideous creature. A hideous creature that's... nothing like you've ever seen, destructive, venomous, and it's going to kill a lot of people. 200 million. If it were planes, there aren't nearly that many planes on the earth right now. Could you build them that fast? Not right now, you couldn't. 200 million.
So basically in 13 months, 25 hours, a third of the Earth's population is going to die.
Yeah. Actually, more than that, because of the martyrs and others.
But
yeah.
If that would be... 350 million people are in the United States today. If 330 million of them drop dead in a year's time, leaving 20 million left over, you could never bury the bodies quickly enough. They'd be stacked up like cordwood and rotting in the sun. It'd be awful. Awful beyond imagination.
And so it will be, I'm sure.
All the rubble from all these other environmental catastrophes.
It's going to be a world that we've obviously never experienced, probably can't imagine. Will the bodies be burned up by those creatures? We don't know.
Look where these creatures come from.
The Euphrates.
You say the bottomless pit?
The bottomless pit were those creatures, the locust-like creatures. These are different ones. These are different.
The locusts were creatures too.
They were creatures as well. They weren't locusts, obviously, from the description. Not a locust like on the earth today. Yeah.
Well, that would be the lie. How else would they gather an army to wage war against God at Armageddon? They had to believe they had some chance of success, and the only way they could have success would be against a physical enemy.
Yeah. We have the words that the Bible gave us. That's all we have. We can kind of think, well, you know, what's he describing, and try to picture it. Have I ever seen anything like that? Could I compare it to something I have seen? You can do that if you like, or you can just say, well, I'll just take John's description and believe that that's what the Lord's going to put on the earth. The safest interpretation, I think. You can't be dogmatic about anything other than the words of the Scripture. And that's what we want to do as we study. Yes.
In regards to the term about the Antichrist, I know you've got Satan and all of the fallen angels, but is there only one Antichrist during this Revelation time? Or is there others?
There are many Antichrists even now. The epistles tell us that. And so you read the word Antichrist. He's not actually called an Antichrist in the Bible. He's called the Beast. So he's going to be an individual who is against Christ, and he's called the Beast. And there's a second beast, and we call him the false prophet. He would be like the forerunner, the one to promote the Antichrist and have people worship the image that we'll be reading about. But yeah, only one, a man, an individual, possessed individual who will lead in these events described in the book of Revelation. Only one.
Of days, one of my daily readings, I think it was in John, and Jesus was talking, and he said something about the Antichrist, and he's with us now.
Oh, yeah.
So then I thought, maybe there's a lot of subset.
Yeah, and not akin, other than their beliefs, to the beast of the Revelation. We refer to him as Antichrist because that's what he's been called all of our lives. But he's called the Beast. Satan in the Bible is called in the book of Revelation is called the dragon, and we're gonna
say,
yes, yeah, he'll be a man, a political leader in the first part of the tribulation period, but in the middle where we are right now in our study, he'll be seen for more than a political leader, because he'll require that people worship him and take his mark and so forth, yeah. Anything else? Are you enjoying this study? It's fun, isn't it, to see these things, kind of collect them. Yes?
I wanted to just quickly go back to verse 19, chapter 9, verse 19. For the power is in their mouths.
Mm-hmm.
Could it be that the power, what we're talking about here is the power of the horses?
Yeah.
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 Right. Because it's describing the fire and brimstone and smoke that came out of their mouths. Their power, the horse's power, is in their mouths.
Okay.
Yeah. The creature.
Yeah.
It's not a horse like we know a horse,
no,
because
right.
It has the head of a lion.
Right.
Yeah. It's the creature described there from their mouth.
His power.
Okay. Thank you for your attention. Encourage those who didn't come to listen to it online. I'd like for people not to be behind. Tonight was not a hard call for me to come to church. It seemed okay. You know, we're going to have, the snow's going to be stopping, and I know it's going to get cold. It's always hard to know. If I don't do or we don't do what you would do if you were making the call, please understand, nobody's, you know, it's hard to please everybody all the time. When there's bad weather, we'll, you know, sometimes we'll have church, and if it looks like it's going to be bad enough, we won't, and we'll try to make a call that keeps everybody safe. If you don't feel safe and we're having church, then please don't come. You stay home. Be safe. Do what you feel comfortable with. And I don't like to have church when there's only two or three here and everybody's going to miss out, especially on a series. But you pray about that. Pray that God will give us wisdom when the weather's bad, because I could ask all of you and everybody would have an opinion about whether or not we should have church tonight. Just understand, we want to do the best thing. We'll try to do the best thing. Okay? Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, as I read through the book of Revelation and study through the book of Revelation, Lord, it makes me excited to think that perhaps these events will be upon us and past, Lord, in the years to come in our normal lifespan. And we would enter into eternity to do what you've created us to do. But Lord, it's such a sad thought to think of our loved ones and those, our neighbors, and friends, and even those on our prayer list right now for salvation, Lord, that if it were tonight and we left, Lord, I pray that we would be able to say we did everything we could do. So, Lord, help me to do everything I can do. Help my brothers and sisters here to do everything they can do to see people come to Christ, to have the knowledge that they need to accept the Savior. Lord, bless our ministry. Thank you for your word. Give us safety as we travel home tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.